Well, good morning. My name is Wes, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to ask you a question to start us off. Does anybody here, like me, love being wrong? Like, just love it. Like, your favorite thing in the world is being wrong. Any hands? Yeah, cheeky guys out there, seriously. Yeah? Yeah? I love being wrong, especially when it's wrong about directions. You can see where this is going. I just love being, yeah, said no man ever, right? Like, no man would ever actually admit to that, except I am, apparently. So, I love being wrong. Yeah, right. This summer, I was pretty sure that when we went camping, the campsite was at the light, turn right up the highway and to the right, not straight through the light and to the left. I was pretty sure. I was dead set on it being off to the right and not off straight to the left, like was suggested to me. Now, if you've been to Campbell River before, anybody been to Campbell River before? That's a confusing town for someone like me who has superior directional capabilities. In fact, I joke about this all the time. If you know me fairly well, if you've driven in a car with me, if you've been on a mission trip with me, if you've done one of those things, you would hear me say, I am a human GPS. No one ever told me that the human part, there were some inadequacies with that. I'm not perfect. That I don't actually maybe have this compass in my head, or that somehow I've downloaded Google Maps into my head and I know exactly where I am, exactly where to go at every single time. So this is what happened this summer between my wife and I. We had a nice conversation about this. She was right. But today I'm going to convince you that you too can be wrong like me. Isn't that great? This is how we start the day this morning. There's things that you might think that are right. It may feel good. What do you think it's right? Whatever might feel good might actually be the wrong thing. It may be the wrong thing. You can also choose the right thing. Listen to your wife, as I learned. Or the right thing, it isn't always the easier way. The right thing may not look like the most fun way. The right thing may not feel good. It may not feel right because your human GPS powers are telling you otherwise. But instead of trusting your feelings, I'm going to suggest that maybe we should be trusting in Jesus a little more than we think. That maybe allowing him to navigate where we are supposed to go and what we're supposed to do with our life is actually the right thing to do. It may not feel right sometimes, but we need to do it. We're doing this series this summer. It's called Stories BC. And next week, as you heard, Pastor Brent was talking about, hey, next week it's David and Goliath. But Stories BC is talking about these stories that are thousands of years old that happened before Christ was on earth. So this is like so old. These stories have been passed down and passed down and passed down and written down. And these things are what we've been talking about this summer. And it's been a really fun summer to look back on these things and how they are applicable to today. That even though this Bible is thousands and thousands of years old, these words in the Bible, that these words are applicable for us today, and we've seen that this summer. Today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 3. And in Daniel chapter 3, there are some very bold characters and a big fiery furnace that we're going to hear about today. That even in these characters, they had to do the right thing, even if it wasn't easy. So we're going to pray at this point, and we're going to continue on in prayer as we dive into the story. So let's pray together. God, we ask for you to speak to us today, as was prayed earlier. Show us ways in our lives, as well as in the lives of us as a church as a whole, that we need to give our complete allegiance to you. Help us not to give into temptation as you have taught us to pray and as we sang earlier of the prayer. So that we may resist the evil one and not listen to the messages that this world will give us. Listening completely to you and what you know is best. It is through Jesus that we pray. Amen. So whenever you enter a story, you kind of have to understand what's going on. I mean, we're jumping all over the place in this series. And here we are coming into the book of Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, it starts off, we see that the Babylonians have captured the Israelites. They've captured them, they've brought them to Babylon, and they've taken all of these young, experienced, skilled Israelites and said, ha, we are going to reformat their brain, reformat their hard drive, and we're going to help them to become Babylonian. We are going to help them to assist us in what we think is right. So they did this. And now Daniel, even though he's not the primary person we're talking about today, Daniel in the story was one of these guys. He was an Israel leader, and his gift was to interpret dreams. And it's not talking about the psychic type of, it's the completely biblical type of interpreting dreams, where someone would have a dream and he would interpret it. And this is what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar had these very, very disturbing dreams. And here's Daniel in their midst, and he says, I'll tell you what's happening. And he told him. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar said just before our passage we look today. It says chapter 2, verse 47. Daniel says, in response to interpreting his dreams, Daniel, in response to interpreting dreams, Nebuchadnezzar says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. But we are going to enter the story now into chapter 3. We see that this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had wanted to have multiple loyalties. He obviously, he's not like really thinking God is the God of gods, but he's thinking, if I claim that, I'm going to be having him as maybe some benefit to this. So this is what the type of person he is. He's kind of like being all things to all gods. Okay, he's collecting all these ideas and thoughts and allegiances. The king exalted Daniel to this high position because, man, if you're going to interpret my dreams, this is huge. In turn, Daniel took these three guys that were also skilled and also great guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And today, unless I'm reading it, I'm probably just going to refer to them as the three because I do not want to mess up their names because I'm going to say them a lot. So these three. Now, the king was saying that Daniel's God was the God of gods, and I don't think that really gives us the full impact of that because of that allegiance to many gods. If he has allegiances to many gods, he's not really saying the God of gods. But in an Israelite's mind, their idea is that God is the God of gods. That not only is he God, there is no other God. So you can see that dichotomy. You've got all these Babylonians being taught all this stuff of like, yeah, that's the God, son of God, or the God of the sun, the God of the dirt, the God of the whatever. But then you've also got these Israelites that are now in their midst, and they're saying, no, there is no other God. That there's no other God. There's no room for any other. But the king is on his own agenda. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. It says this, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So for some of you that are thinking, how big is that? Cubits, whatever. Looking at what that looks like and did my research, and it's about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So you've got this very tall, skinny, massive thing. And if you kind of think about the plain of Dura, I don't know exactly how big it was, but you can imagine Saskatchewan. And like you've just got this like open space and you could just see for miles, okay? And you want being a music guy, I also know what it's like to shout or to make music on the plain. And you can hear it for quite a while. If you've been near the ocean, you can hear people talking quite a far away. So you get this idea that this massive thing is happening in this big, huge plain, and everyone can see in the area. The king had these advisors who were astrologers that tended to puff up his ego, and you need to know that before we go into the story. It's possibly to win the king's favor, to gain influence, but these astrologers seemed to have this grudge against the Israelites. They did not like them. So all these things are important, and now we're going to do some reading. This is in Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 2 now. So we just heard about the statue. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. He does not miss any details. Just wait till we get to all the instruments that he talks about. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, so this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Obviously, there's lots of different types of people here. The reign of King Nebuchadnezzar had an influence over, and they were all there in this area. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever." I imagine their voice to be like that. "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." So that he's reminding them. They're reminding him. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over affairs of the province of Babylon," call it jealousy maybe, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." The three do not bow. Uh-oh. Why is that? Wouldn't it be easier just to do it? Just to follow the crowds? Oh, everyone's bowing down? Okay, we'll bow down too. Wouldn't it feel good to comply? Hey, this is the king. He just totally took us away from our land, and now we have to listen to this guy, because who knows what will happen. Did they not realize that they could have risked their jobs that they had gotten, of being ministers of the province of Babylon? Have they lost their heads? Or was it that they realized that it would be a sin against God? Because it was, wasn't it? It was a sin. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:4-5, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or in the waters below. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." This would contradict God's laws, which is also something that is a tension for us as believers of Jesus. This idea that, ooh, there's some things we need to go with, we need to do if we want to follow God. Which means we can become, it's not always on our minds. It's not all the time on our minds. It's not like we're thinking, oh yeah, God's law, God's law, God's law. There's some times where we go through our day where we're not thinking about God's law, which means sometimes we do get detached from our sin. We do get detached from the consequences of what it might look like if we didn't do the right thing. And if we become too detached from our sin and its consequence, we forget what it is. And worse, there are times when we don't recognize it. Now, I'm not just speaking to us that, like myself, who are Jesus followers. Some of us may not be Jesus followers, but it doesn't matter. Everybody's in the same boat. Everybody is in the same spot. We have all sinned. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." So everyone's on that same level at one point. If we want to follow Jesus, sin is something we should not do. We should not sin. Sin is something not from God. Sin is allowing our desires to be priority over God's desires for us, saying, no, we're going to do our own thing. Sin will hurt us in the end. In fact, sin will kill us if we don't allow Jesus to help us, because the wages of sin is death. Sin is what the masses do who don't know Jesus. But we are not just to follow the masses of people in this world, are we? Who don't follow God. Sin is going against what God wants for us. That's what it is. And God knows what's best for us. He does. He wants that for us. He wants the best for us. And it isn't sin. So why do we do it? We all do it. But why do we do it? Why do we sin? Why bother? Why is it even a problem? Because it's in our nature. Because we're born that way. We're born to want to do what feels good. Because it just feels good to do these things. The tension would have been very real for the three. That's why we're parking on this spot for a second. Because at this point in the story, it would have been easy for them to give in. It would have been very easy. They could have just done what everybody did, but they didn't. It is awkward. It is hard. And they had to risk offending the king for not doing what feels good and not doing what they were told to do. The fact is, there are all sorts of messages that we hear from our culture that we hear and it tries to shape us. And some of those things are very far from what Jesus wants for us. Satisfy yourself, our culture says. Gratify your desires, our culture says. Do what feels good, our culture says. You don't have to listen to anyone, our culture says. You can be your own God, our culture says. So let's go back to the story in verse 13. Verse 13, we pick it up and it says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. Like, what's the problem? But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown into the furnace, into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. They loved God more than fame, position, and even life itself. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there 3 men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? I mean, you got to think, like, did we count right? 3? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. I don't know about you, but I was just barbecuing last night, and it reminded me again of this. When you get too close to a barbecue, you think, I can do this. I can reach for that piece of meat. Your hair on your arm gets singed, and it smells pretty gross. I'm pretty sure God created that smell so that you wouldn't do it. Last night, I was again reminded of this. But if you think about it, not a single hair was singed. And I'm not even that close to the flames of the barbecue. Have you ever noticed when someone comes into the room and they have that smell about them and you're like, hey, campfire, eh? You walk in and they're like, they don't smell it, but you smell it because you haven't been in the campfire. And the crazy thing is they say something like, yeah, campfire. Oh yeah, that was like last week. Like, take a shower.
Wash your clothes.
No, but really, you think about when someone comes in the room and they smell like smoke, right? You know that feeling when you're camping or whatever and you smell like smoke. There was no smell of smoke on these guys after being a blazing furnace that obviously was big enough for 3-4 people. See, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, could not deny that this was an act of God. There's no question. He's standing in front of this furnace and something crazy happened. He experienced God. God showed up. The God that he claims to have some sort of allegiance to. God sent an angel to be there. There was a saving at the point when these three were summoned to death. Sound familiar? That God would send somebody to come right at the right moment to save us from death. Something that we must face. The end of the story says this. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." We've heard this before. "Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." It's pretty awesome. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I think this is an amazing story. When I was told that I can preach on something from before Christ, I had lots of options. There are some great ones. But this one stuck out. That God would do some saving for us. That there would be choices that we have. I think the application is pretty simple. We have times when we can choose sin. We can choose the statue. We can choose to bow down. Or we can choose the fiery furnace. We can face the furnace. And we're standing in front of it and we look at both and we think, what are we to do? There isn't an easy choice sometimes. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's a really hard choice. Sometimes what we feel is right, die in the furnace, just bow down. We think maybe the bowing down is a better thing. We think that the campsite is where we think it is. I know my pride at that point, although it wasn't long because I was proven wrong very fast, that I thought, man, I know what is right because I feel like it should be over here because we've been past it before. I think I know where it is. But that's the problem. It's too easy. I trusted my feelings. I know that we all can struggle with that. We trust what we think is right. Let me ask you this. How do you respond under the heat of a fiery furnace? When you're standing in front of it, how do you respond to that feeling, the heat, when you know that's the consequence? Because it doesn't always feel like the right way. Because every day there are statues that come towards us. Or every other day. We come to this point where we see, okay, here's a statue that we either bow down to or do the right thing. A statue is when it feels good to hurt someone who has hurt you. A statue is when we retaliate with a hurtful text or picture and then tag them in it, and you know it's going to hurt them. A statue is when it feels good to lie about something just to try to get out of it, although we know that that just leads to more lies. A statue is when we've been a follower for Jesus so long that we don't remember the last time we confessed sin. And we need to let down our pride and admit that we've been wrong. That's a statue. A statue is when you No, it isn't right. Because you've been a Jesus follower for a very long time, but you feel this entitlement for the best things. You feel like, yeah, you know, I deserve this. I've been serving Jesus long enough. Yet deep down, you know that your body is just a rental. And we are to serve Christ to the day we die, even if we've been a Christian for a long time. And that maybe there's more for you to do to serve Jesus while you still draw breath. Maybe a statue is when it feels good to satisfy your cravings for food, for sex, for money, for prestige, for acceptance, because you just want to feel accepted. And for anything you might put in between you and God, there's something there that you may have put. To follow Jesus, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive it. He will take that away. You can be done with it. Jesus took the penalty for our sin when he died on the cross. He took it. He took it on himself. We deserve that penalty. We deserve that. There's the things that we have done that should have put us on the cross. But he took that. He rose 3 days later, not for nothing, not in vain, but to prove that he is victorious over sin and that one day he is coming back, proving again that he is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is God. The gift for us is if we choose it, that we get eternal life in Jesus. It's our choice. It's a gift. It's eternal life. It's a gift of a relationship with God, even though that might sound weird to some of you. I love my relationship with God. And maybe you do too. This is the God of the universe that we're talking about. The only God. Just like the Israelites, there's no other that really compare at all. There's no other God. But this gift is God's Son, Jesus. But we need to choose this gift. It isn't free. It's not a freebie. It's not something we just get by coming in and plunking ourselves down in one of these seats. We don't just get Jesus. We have to choose him. It had to be paid by Jesus. Our sin was that cost for him being there. Following God isn't an easy life. I know that I've said that lots before, and you know it to be true. You may think that it's easy, and as soon as you think that it's easy, something happens and the rug is pulled out from underneath you, and you're like, huh, wasn't as easy as I thought. You could lose a friendship over choosing not to sin. You could. You could risk stopping an inappropriate or even flirting relationship with someone who's not your spouse. You could miss a promotion at work over choosing not to sin. You can miss out on all the things that this world calls fun, that you know, is, yeah, sure, fun, but you can miss out on that. A life of integrity will have consequences because you can't please everybody. You just can't. Because being a follower of Jesus, a disciple, is about jumping into the furnace and getting uncomfortable, not knowing what is going to happen next. I don't think that the three knew exactly what was going to happen. I could be wrong. I have been wrong. But jumping into that furnace, they're looking at that furnace and they're thinking, all right, God, what's going to happen? Guess we're going to die. The uncomfortable thing could be painful. The uncomfortable thing could be that you give up on alcohol because, man, it's really easy just to drink too much. It's that it's not a problem might be that it, if you think that, it might be a problem. It could be that you're too concerned with sports. If you're too consumed with sports, you think, well, sports, there's nothing wrong with sports. I like sports. Everybody likes sports. Sports are good. But maybe being too consumed is a problem. Maybe doing the uncomfortable thing is moving your family from where you are right now. And you feel like, man, like I think we should move. I think God's telling us to move. Maybe being uncomfortable and jumping into the furnace is to take up leadership in our church. It's the fall. This is prime time for us looking for leaders. Maybe you know you've got something in your heart that you're like, man, I think God is moving me to that, to be a leader. Maybe you are scared of Zika virus or money or poor conditions that people live in, that you refuse to listen to God, even though you know deep in your heart that you need to sign up for that Haiti trip. Maybe you're one of these. Maybe one of these are your next steps with Jesus. That all it takes is just to do one more thing, and then it's going to open up your relationship again to feel like, man, I can really do something for God. Is there something in your life right now that you know you need to not give in to anymore? Maybe it's from the shop video earlier. Maybe there's something else that you're just in your life. You're just like, yeah, I need to stop this. This is not good. Is there something that you need to ask God for forgiveness for? Or even you know there's someone in your life that you need to ask forgiveness from. And you say, I need to come to you and talk to you about something. And it's going to feel uncomfortable. That's facing the furnace and saying, okay, this is not usual. People don't do this. People try to hide things under the rug. But I need to talk to you and say, I'm sorry, I've really messed up. And I need to ask for your forgiveness. For those of you who are pretty sure you don't have a relationship with God here today, or you know that it's not where it should be, I encourage you to talk to somebody about it. Don't just leave it. Don't just like, all right, great sermon, but, or maybe horrible sermon, whatever you think. But you'd be like, yeah, you know what? But I'm going to go my way, and I'm going to leave this place, leave Southridge today. I'm going to walk out these doors right here, and that's it. I'm not going to think about it again. You can do that. You can choose that. But what I'm going to suggest is that it's important to get it right with God. As Annika prayed, it should be our highest priority to be with God, to come to Him. And we don't have to give it to temptation. Temptation isn't sin. We talked a lot about sin today. Temptation isn't sin. It's not yet sin. Temptation is something that is pre-sin. We choose to go into the temptation and then it becomes sin. But the good news is that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God provides a way out when there's temptation. The onus is on us. If we give in to temptation, it's our fault. There's always a way out. The Spirit of God will always give us a way out. The three had a way out. Their way out apparently was death by furnace. Most of us don't have to face that. We have easier outs. There are some easier outs. There's some extreme outs out there where it's going to hurt. It could really taint your relationship with your spouse. It could really taint your relationship with your best friend, your family member. It could really affect how you work in your job. It could really affect your friends at school. But if you know it's wrong and you love Jesus so much that you know you need to stop sinning, then why not do it? Why not just do it? Why not? Like, is He worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Has He transformed you? Has there been something in your life that has changed and that's why you're here? Or that you sense there's something different about Jesus and you're just checking out church for the first time and you're like, man, something is different about Jesus and I got to figure this out. Would you be willing to own up to yourself, let go of your pride and come humbly to Jesus asking forgiveness and receiving His grace when He says, it is finished. Your sin is paid for by His blood and flesh. It's done. You don't have to live in it. You don't have to hang on to it. You don't have to have that burden on your shoulders. You don't have to drag it from behind you. That is it. You may think that you have no courage. You think, Wes, how am I supposed to live with this? You're wrecking my life right now because now I have to actually deal with this. But that's good. You need to. But just remember this. You can do it. You can resist temptation. It may be hard. You have everything you need in Jesus. Jesus says this promise in John 16:33. It says this, in this world, you will have trouble. So I'm telling you, if it's not me, it's someone else is going to give you the trouble. It's going to bring it up. But in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Jesus has done it for us. He's gone ahead of us. Southridge's vision is to be a church that lives God's purpose, that Individually, we need each and every one of you, every single one of you. You might think that I don't see your faces, but I do. That every single one of you needs to live God's purpose. And that collectively, as we all live God's purpose, individually, we come together, and then collectively, we live God's purpose. This is what our church wants to do. That going forward, we are doing this. Part of this is to deal with our sin. Part of this is to live up to jump into the furnace. That we would also be a people that experience God. It's part of our vision. We need to experience God. We want to experience God. Experiencing God is putting that up front and saying, okay, God, I know the right thing. I need to do the right thing. It may not feel good, but I need to do it. We want to experience God, and we're not backing down. As leaders, we are not backing down from experiencing God. We want more of God. We want God to wreck our lives. We want God to encourage us and to change us and to help us to be better people. That we'd be more loving. That we'd be more caring. That we'd be people that it matters to live for God. That we would make a difference in Haiti, in Mexico, and other places in this world. That we make a difference in our city. And that we would experience God through that. And this is huge. This is not something that we just say, hey, you know what? We're going to play this thing called church. We're going to make believe, hey, like we kind of come in here and we do this thing. And it's not that. We don't play church. We want to be a people that desires to follow Jesus. And it takes courage. It's not easy. Will you be part of that? That's your choice. Will you be part of that? Will you be part of that? Because it's going to have to start inside, and it's going to be a collective thing we're all going to do together. It's going to be unifying. We're going to go into this fall, and we're going to make a difference. Will you be part of that? Will you be part of not bowing down to statues and not being afraid of fiery furnaces? Will your life be one that shows our unity of a purpose as a church? Because we need you. Every one of you. Because I'm asking you to do this. To join me in this. Because I'm going to do it. It's not just a job for me to be a pastor. I want to do this. I believe in this. There's no question. I wouldn't just be standing up here and saying it if I didn't believe it. Let's pray together. God, we ask what I just talked about. That you bind us together as a church. For those of us who don't know you, I trust and pray that you will make yourself known to them today. That they may experience true freedom from God, freedom from the bondage of sin, God, that they would experience you, God. That they would feel that freedom from their sin that they wouldn't hang on to anymore. For those here who need to confess sin, I pray that they will take courage to deal with their sin by confessing it to you today. I don't know what that is. I don't know what is in their hearts, God. I trust that something here today and something you want to do today is really important. So I want to just leave it up to you. It's your word that's convicted us all. God, there's things in my life that I know I need to just confess to you, and I just confess to you, God, I need you. I pray that those burdened by sin will find sweet release. When their sin is confessed, they would be immediate, God. God, I pray that would be a gift to them. Work in our hearts as we pray and we worship together. For it is in Jesus Christ, the only Savior worth living for, that we pray. Amen.